We come at last to the end of our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. Aren't you glad? A week before Christmas, we're finally there. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Now, if this were a Bible school, I would be handing out a final exam. The test would cover all 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. There would be some multiple choice questions about work, money, play, and pleasure. And there would be questions about life and death, joy and sorrow, good times and bad times, justice and injustice, good government and bad government, wisdom and folly, youth and old age, pretty much everything under the sun. And of course, you would be asked to summarize the message of the book in three sentences or less. Well, no problem with that one. A life is full of questions for which there are no answers. Life under the sun is hebel, vapor, a wild goose chase, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Unless God is at the center. So enjoy the good times when they come and make the most of what you have when you have it. And if you were listening to Pastor Jay's wonderful sermon last week, honor God and don't forget Him when you are young, before the years take their toll and you say, "Can anything else go wrong with me?" True wisdom, we have learned, is realizing how much we don't know and how little we do control. Now, reading Ecclesiastes is rather like looking at your reflection in a mirror. And you ask yourself, well, what has been the payoff of many years of hard work? What has been the reward for my toil, the return on my investment? All of our attempts to find or make meaning. What is the meaning of life under the sun? More to the point, what is the meaning of your life? What are you here for? So study hard for your exam. I'm sure you'll do well. I hope you all get an A. For extra credit, explain string theory. And Pastor Jeff will be glad to grade that part of your exam. Now, this is an open book exam. Your life is the open book. And God reads everything that is written there and is yet to be written there. Nothing goes unnoticed or unassessed. The last verse of Ecclesiastes tells us that someday there will be a final exam for everybody. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Now, this is not a new theme to the book of Ecclesiastes. He's brought up the issue of judgment many times. Ecclesiastes 3:17, for example, "I said to myself, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds." Now, Ecclesiastes 12:9 through 14 forms a conclusion to the book, an epilogue. And it helps us to prepare for the final exam. According to Ecclesiastes, fearing God and obeying His commandments is the most important thing a man or woman can do. The message of Ecclesiastes is that the course of life to be pursued is a God-centered life. And this theme is threaded throughout the book. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, who perhaps want a little coaching to help prepare for that final exam that is coming sometime in the future for every one of us, I have 7 points that will walk us through this final section of Ecclesiastes. The first point is that you may need a tutor, so be willing to learn from wise people. Verse 9 and 10. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Now, the first thing that we notice in this final section is that there is a change of voice. The author seems to be talking about the teacher, Koheleth, not as him. He has done this twice before in the very beginning of the book and near the end of chapter 7. Now, normally, Koheleth, the teacher, speaks in his own voice, as in chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And chapter 7, 23 is another example. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Now, that the third-person voice is someone other than the teacher seems to be suggested by the way the voices interact in chapter 7, verses 23 and 27. Now, is this a narrator's voice, or is this the author's way of dialoguing with himself? Now, many commentators have assumed that this last section was added by a later editor in order to give the book a more satisfying and orthodox ending. The original ending, they say, was chapter 12, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. In other words, according to this view, this Solomon-like person, Koheleth, has been chasing his tail. He ends up where he begins. He has been seeking but not finding answers to the riddle of life under the sun. Now, where does this leave him? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, that's like ending a story, and they all lived unhappily ever after. This will simply not do. So the theory is that some editor came along later and must have added a more satisfactory and more orthodox ending. Now, I believe that we can have two voices here, but one hand. And that what we have here is, for the purpose of instructing us, is a dialogue between the narrator and between this person, Koheleth. And I don't think they compete with each other. I think that they work together under the inspiration of the Spirit. The narrator's voice in this epilogue clearly commends the words of the teacher as being wise. So we should listen to him and take what he says seriously. Not just the last part of the book, but the whole book of Ecclesiastes. The second thing is that a wise person faithfully teaches people knowledge. Koheleth is a wise man, but he is not only a thinker. He is also a teacher. He has wrestled hard and long with some tough questions about the meaning of life. And to be honest, his quest for answers has at times led him down dead-end streets. But he wishes to communicate what he has learned to others. The focus of his work was to help God's people acquire knowledge and wisdom. His purpose was not to confuse us. His purpose was not to make us mad. His purpose was not to discourage us and leave us in despair. His purpose was to teach us knowledge about God and his ways. Now, thirdly, a wise person diligently studies God's word. The teacher is commended for his diligence and hard work. This is not a haphazard book just thrown together. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. Now, he's been very thorough in his investigation. The word pondered has the nuance to listen and to weigh what is heard. Like any wise person, he carefully listened to others and reflected on what he heard. Here is something that he has labored at. He worked at finding the right words. It didn't just come to him. It was a difficult, hard work. He has really done his research. He has collected all of his data and done so painstakingly in such a way that he has all of the information. Now he needs to assemble it into some kind of a cohesive whole. Now, this is not the rantings of a bitter, disillusioned old man. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and Paul is giving instructions to his young protege, Timothy, who has been given a very difficult assignment, which is to bring order to the ministry in the city of Ephesus. Paul writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." The fourth thing that we see is that a wise person effectively communicates the truth. It's one thing to discover the truth and to understand it and to organize it for one's own benefit. It's another thing to communicate that truth to others. Verse 10, the teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. You see, he's being commended here not just for his research, but for his artistry. He is a wordsmith, a craftsman. He has put his facts together in an orderly arrangement. There is an artistic element here so that he can communicate what he has learned. This isn't style over substance. Form and content are kept in balance. The right words, the literal meaning of that is words of delight or pleasant words. His words are pleasing, but they're true. Now, fifthly, a wise person correctly communicates truth in a way that provokes response. This whole journey through the book of Ecclesiastes is, we're not to leave the book with, oh, that was interesting, let's move on to something else. It is to change our lives. It is to provoke action on our part. I remember last week, I was so helped by Jay's description of what to expect as we get older and as everything begins to fall apart. Ever since I had surgery in 2006, when people ask me, how are you feeling? I'll say something like, well, it just seems like sometimes that the wheels are starting to come off the car. Marie doesn't like it when I say that. And I'm kind of sick of hearing myself say that. And what we were challenged to do last week is just forget about all that stuff and wake up every morning thanking God for each new day and all of the possibilities, all of the opportunities, everything that God has planned and ordained for us in that day, no matter how all the parts of your body are working. My first thing that I do when I get up is normally I have a conversation with my legs. And I say, okay, how are we doing this morning? I know it was a rough night, but we got work to do today. Let's get going. And I encourage them, I massage them, and I say, okay, I think we're ready to go. But listening to Jay's sermon helped me to see, no, my first response should be, thank you, God, for this new day. And thank you that I have the capacity to serve you and to enjoy your great gifts in some way or another. Whether the legs want to come along for the ride, that's their problem. But I'm going to enjoy this day no matter what. And so I responded to his message. And the week before, Jeff challenged us with the question, in what and to whom are you investing your life? And I've been thinking about that for the last couple of weeks. Who are those people that for the next season of my life, for this season of my life, that I'm investing in and helping them to reach their full potential in Christ? So a wise person communicates the truth accurately, but in a way that provokes response on our part. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. given by one shepherd. A goad is a sharp stick, a cattle prod. The words of the wise are right words, and they are powerful words, and at sometimes painful words. They pack a punch. They are like goads and nails. A goad is a sharp stick used for prodding cattle. Goads are painful, but necessary. Now, nails are used to fasten and secure things. The words of the wise are like goads because they stimulate action, and they are like nails because they stick in the memory. Some years ago, I had the privilege of serving under the direction of a very fine man of God, one of the men I admire most in this world, Dr. Larry Poland. He was the senior pastor, and I was the assistant pastor, and I just admire and love Dr. Poland as much as any man that I know. He's head of a very powerful ministry called Master Media to Hollywood executives. He's seeking to bring kingdom change from inside of the business, not hammering away at it from outside. Very wonderful man. He was always very encouraging to me, but always very motivating as well. I remember one day he called me into his office and said, "Hey, Steve, you are a wonderful guy. I am so grateful that you are part of my team. In fact, you are one of the most wonderful people that I know." And then I was just, "Oh, wow, this is great. I like meetings like this." And he said, "Would you like to know how you can become even more wonderful than you already are?" I fell for that every time. Of course, yes, I'm wonderful. I want to even be more wonderful. I said, "Yes, please tell me." And he says, "The quality of your work is very good. Can you work a little faster?" And he was always wanting to, "Murray, why are you laughing? You try this. This may work for us." "Steve, you are the most wonderful, wonderful husband in the world. How would you like to be even more wonderful?" And he was always affirming the quality of what I did, but there were a lot of stuff that he asked me to do that wasn't getting done. So it was this, "Let me prod you a little bit here." The words of the wise encourage and bless, but at the same time, they kind of get us to move forward, to not stay still. And we have to allow the words of God to have this effect on us. Sometimes they bruise us, they annoy us, and they hurt us, because sometimes God has to get our attention in order to take his instructions seriously. Now, we will not receive this kind of correction unless it's from someone we know and someone we trust. So in the spirit of responsible acknowledgement of one's sources, the narrator attributes the words of the wise to the one shepherd. Now, the words are upright and true and sometimes painful, but always powerful because they come from God. Now, you will notice that in the NIV, shepherd is capitalized. Now, that's how the translators have interpreted one shepherd, to be a reference to God and not to human shepherds. Human shepherds have a way of using the prod in a hurtful manner. Our one shepherd, if he's prodding us, if he's building something in us, fastening us with nails, we know that he has always our best interests in mind. And so the narrator endorses Colus' wisdom because it comes from God. The finished product is both a word of God and a work of man, the mystery of inspiration. Colus is never said to be wrong. The revelation of God as the one shepherd is a welcome complement to chapter 12, verse 1. where we are instructed to remember God, our Creator. This Creator God is the one who has made everything fitting in its time. He sets the pattern of our existence. He is the one who has given you life and every good thing. His ways are often mysterious and difficult to comprehend. The good times and the bad times are under His control. And because our work and our life are Hebel, vapor, we must enjoy these things while we have them. What a waste to have died without having enjoyed life or without having invested our lives in the things that really matter. Now, it's important to see that Koheleth has not questioned the existence of God as he has examined life under the sun, that is to say, from a human perspective. He has not left God out of the picture. His God is real, but distant. Koheleth knows God as Creator, but he does not see himself as a dearly loved child of God. He never calls God by his covenant name, Yahweh. It is always Elohim. Have you noticed that there are no prayers in Ecclesiastes? Solomon's God, Koheleth's God, as Peter Kreeft has observed, has no face. Kreeft writes, "For his God is like the moon, there but not here, controlling the tides of his life but not entering into any personal relationship with him." But notice in verse 12, in customary wisdom literature fashion, the narrator addresses his reader as son. Now here we see the audience all along for the book of Ecclesiastes is like a father speaking to his son. Now there is a hand on the shoulder, not a sharp stick in the ribs. The Creator God, who is distant, is also near. He knows us and can be known by us. The fact is that my Creator, our Creator, is also the one shepherd. The words of the 23rd Psalm come to mind. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." Koheleth's God is real, but he doesn't have a face. Jesus is our one shepherd. Jesus gives God a face. And notice how he describes himself, how Jesus described himself in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And I love verse 16 because now he's talking about us. "I have other sheep," we are the other sheep, "who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock," and check this out, "with one shepherd." The sixth thing that will help us prepare for the final exam is a wise person is a discriminating reader. Verse 12, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body." A verse often quoted by tired college students. Now, the pronoun them in this verse refers to the inspired writings of the wise just mentioned. The phrase anything in addition are other writings which are not inspired by the one shepherd. To study these books requires some caution and much effort, and don't be surprised if you're worn out in the process. Now, be warned is in the reflexive form of the Hebrew verb meaning allow yourself or to be warned or admonish yourself. You see, we are being asked to police our own thoughts and to watch and be careful about what we read and what we allow to influence our thinking and our behavior. Now, you're going to wear yourself out trying to keep up with all the new books that are being published every week. And that's a simple statement of fact that he's saying there. Now, next quarter, I'll be teaching the book of Revelation at Harvest Bible University in L.A. for the third time. I'm constantly revising and updating my syllabus for this course, constantly adding new commentaries on Revelation to my library. Last week, I Googled interpretation of the book of Revelation. There were 2,690,000 entries. Those are the 2 million people weighing in as to what does the book of Revelation means. Now, I'm beginning to find as I keep reading more and more books on Revelation that I'm getting more and more confused. The book has been so diagrammed, so dissected, so explained that I've lost the sense of the big picture. I've lost the sense of wonder. And so now as I'm going to teach this book again, I just want them to be reading the book over and over and over again so as to not get caught up in all the details and miss the big picture. So what the narrator is doing here is that he's stressing for us the importance of knowing the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, we need search no further than the Bible if we want answers to questions about the meaning and purpose of life. Now, this sounds narrow-minded to our postmodern mentality, does it not? The prevailing mindset is that truth is what you believe, true for you, but not for me. But the words of the wise are described here as upright and true because they come from the one shepherd. Now, I don't think he's telling us here not to write books, nor is he complaining about the number of books that are out there. Now, I have lots of books. I love books. I have too many books. I'm constantly giving them away. Marie will sometimes ask when I bring a new book into the house, "Have you already read all the other books that you already have?" And we have kind of an arrangement. If we add a new book, one has to leave. So, in fact, in the back of my car, help yourself. I've got 4 boxes of books that I'm giving away. You're welcome to them. I'm fascinated by the city of Ephesus in Turkey. I have many books on Ephesus, on the history of Ephesus, the archaeology of Ephesus, the geography of Ephesus, the religion of Ephesus, and many, many books about Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus. This is my favorite book in the Bible, the book of Ephesians. Now, there is a book, however, that I don't have yet about Ephesus by the famous Austrian archaeologist Anton Bammer. It's called Das Artemision von Ephesus. Now, for a mere $70, it can be mine. Then I'll know more about Ephesus. Problem is, I wouldn't be able to read it because it's written in German and I don't read German. Maybe I can get Lauren Hatlin to translate it for me. You know, I guess I don't really need this book after all. You get to a point of we have so much information that we don't know what to do with it. I also have a large collection of books on the Civil War, especially the Battle of Gettysburg. I would love to write a Gettysburg book myself someday. I've walked the battlefield of Gettysburg. I've wept walking the field where Pickett's charge took place. If we lived in Pennsylvania, I would probably get a job as a tour guide. I love everything about this, and I'm very, very interested, so I read a great deal about it. I think the point that Solomon is making is he's telling us not that we shouldn't love and appreciate books. He is warning us that we shouldn't study other books to the exclusion of or to the neglect of Scripture. We should be careful what we read, and we should exercise discernment about what we read. Other books will give us information, but the Bible was given for our transformation. The words of the wise do not merely inform us, comfort us, or inspire us. They are goads and they are nails. They make us think, they puncture our pride and self-sufficiency, and above all, they move us to take action. Derek Kidner says we can become addicted to research, in love with our hard questions. An answer would spoil everything. More information will never be enough information. In 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul says of such persons that they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now I want to challenge you to make sure that you are consistently reading God's word and prioritizing it over other reading. Do you read the newspaper before you read the Bible? Now that's a habit of mine that I'm trying to break. Do you check your email or your favorite web page or favorite television show instead of reading the Bible? Do you spend more times reading books about the Bible than you do reading the Bible itself? Last week, I met with a young man from Taiwan. He's a student at Fuller Seminary, and he's going to intern with our Bible University for a few months. And he's going to be working with me to take some of our materials that are written in English and translate them into Chinese to be used at our many Harvest Extension campuses in China. He was describing for me one particular extension campus that we have in the north part of China. The people in that church and in that Bible school are very, very poor, and they have no books other than the Bible, and they only have a few Bibles. Not everyone has a Bible. They have no teachers. They don't even have pastors. Somehow, they manage to get along without church buildings, without pastors, and without commentaries on the Bible. Can you imagine that? And yet they're flourishing, and their numbers are growing, so they need to train pastors for the growing churches. So here's the curriculum that we've worked out for that Bible school extension. Read the Bible out loud to each other from Genesis to Revelation. When you've finished, read it again. You can get your degree when you've done that 5 times. All they have is the Bible. None of the wonderful books that we have, and they don't even have pastors. I'm hoping that we can prepare materials for them that doesn't take them away from the Bible. They probably know the Word of God better than we do. The point he's saying is that we have to make sure that we are consistently reading God's word and prioritizing it over other reading. And I think that God will really bless that. Now, I have been in the kitchen all week preparing this meal for you. Hot bread right out of the oven. Help yourself. You can have seconds if you want. Those of us in the teaching rotation do that every week. But during the week, you must be feeding yourselves. You must be making your own bread. And I would encourage you to take time every day to just simply read the Word of God. Next week, we begin the Gospel of Matthew. let's camp and graze there for a few months. But make sure that you are reading and embracing the Word of God. Seventh, finally, wise people fear God and are obedient to His Word. We don't just study the Bible because it's interesting information. We are bombarded with interesting information. God's Word is intended to change our lives, to transform us, not just fill us with more knowledge. Look at verses 13 and 14, the last two verses. Now all has been heard. Here he's bringing it home. Here is the conclusion of the matter. This is these are the ideas, the thoughts that he wants to lodge in our brain as we think about this book. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. The phrase in the Hebrew means this is everyone's duty or responsibility. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. In the book of Proverbs, we read chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There is a fear that is slavish and drives us away from God. And there is a fear that is sweet and draws us closer to God. Only by submitting to the fear of the Lord will anyone be able to understand the wisdom of God and to obey Him. The fear of God is a Christian's reverence of God because of who He is, gratitude because of what He has done, and confidence because of what He will faithfully do. The fear of God kindles within us a desire to draw near to God, to honor Him, enjoy Him, worship Him, and obey Him. Oswald Chambers once said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Proverbs 14:26 is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. It is a very short verse, and it says so much with so few words about the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Now, the fear of the Lord doesn't make you timid. It doesn't make you cower in terror. The fear of the Lord gives you strength. And when you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. It is the remedy for all other ungodly forms of fear. John Witherspoon, who is one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, wrote, "It is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man." Psalm 25:12 offers a wonderful benefit of the fear of God. "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." Now, you can go to Bible school, you can attend a Bible study every week, but without the fear of the Lord, you are not a pupil of God. You can be a student of human teachers, but not of the Lord, unless you have the fear of the Lord. If we fear Him, He will teach us His ways. He will show us the path that we should choose. Two verses later, Psalm 25, verse 14, we find another wonderful promise. "The secret," or the intimacy, "of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show him His covenant." Now, isn't that marvelous? If we fear the Lord, He will share His secrets with us. He will confide with us. We will have intimacy with Him. We will share our secrets with somebody who is intimate with us, a person that we'll trust. Now, the narrator tells us that to prepare for the final exam, we must do those two things. We must fear God, and we must keep His commands. The order of those two is significant. Obedience flows out of worship. Worship is a response to revelation. We become what we worship, or who we worship. Knowledge of God leads to obedience. And so here in the second to last verse, God's commands are mentioned for the only time in Ecclesiastes. Now all this about the fear of the Lord and about God's coming judgment, that's already been said before several times in Ecclesiastes. But for the first time and the only time, he mentions obedience to God's words. And I think he's underscoring the importance here of what the fear of the Lord involves. It involves submission, but also obedience to God and his directions. God is real to the author of this book, and he believes that God has revealed his will to the human race. If God had not done so, a person could not be held accountable for his or her actions. Thus, although we would like to know more of the total plan of God and understand the strange ways that he seems to work in our own lives, we know enough to be held responsible for what we do or what we fail to do. Our lives day by day are to be lived in the sight of God, who has given us the opportunity to fulfill God's purposes for that day. And that was Jay's encouragement to us last week. Our actions, as well as the secret intentions of our heart, are open to God, and one day will be opened up for reward or punishment. What those are, the author of Ecclesiastes does not say. When that happens, he doesn't say that either. But we have the benefit of greater revelation, the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the final exam that's coming, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. A Hebrew scholar Michael Fox puts it this way: we may wander around bruised and bewildered. We may see the meaning of life crumble if we stare at it too carefully. But we can still do what we're supposed to do. God has given us enough light to do that. And so in conclusion, as Christians living under the new covenant, we can read and enjoy Ecclesiastes in the greater light of more complete revelation. Because we have greater revelation, it is all the more important for us to take seriously the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. God is creator and judge, but he is also our one shepherd. And as the New Testament reveals, he is our Father and he is our Savior. And so nothing in this life is meaningless. Everything we do matters, even though so much that happens in this world is incomprehensible and outside of our control. We have to learn to live with that. We cannot trust time and events. We have no leverage over those things. All we can do is trust God. If Ecclesiastes is the question, then what is the answer? Well, Jesus is the answer. I loved what Pastor Jeff said last week about the coming of the Christ child. If we think of him coming come wrapped in beautiful holiday decorations, we have the wrong picture. It's as though he came wrapped in ordinary brown wrapping paper. And because that was so, many people did not esteem him to be of great value. And yet we do not make the same mistake in light of the revelation given to us in the New Testament. The Gospel of John picks up where Ecclesiastes leaves off. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Unless Jesus Christ came on Christmas morning to save us from our sins.